We're dealing with Mormons still. And I just wanted to say that I've heard some preachers say, well, you shouldn't even teach on cults and stuff because you wind up exposing people to stuff that is not good for them and all that. And there's certainly a way to do that, I'm sure. If this were spiritism or witchcraft, you know, we wouldn't go into the depths where you would be interested in going in and experimenting. But, you know, one of the things that I, you know, I may have even mentioned it here before tonight. With some of these things, I mean, you know, there's Bible that I don't understand. I haven't figured out what all those four horsemen in Zechariah apply to. There's some things in Daniel 2 and Daniel 9 and Ezekiel that, you know, I got some of it, but they're just depths and that, you know, I'll probably, you know, never get. And so people say, well, the Bible has contradictions and, you know, the Bible's hard to understand and the Bible, blah, blah, blah. Look, folks, when you study Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics and Mormonism, I mean, what we have as a body of truth is this thing. I mean, the Bible flows together, fits like a glove compared to what these people believe. So I'm not placing you in any danger of becoming a Mormon by letting you see the caricature that these people believe. And the part of it is how sad it is that folks are reduced to believing cartoonish nonsense like this. And I mean, it. You know, I showed you some weird stuff last week, and it just gets weirder and weirder, to be honest with you. And so it's kind of funny in a way, but just remember that there are folks that are dying and going to hell because they believe this, I mean, absolute ridiculous nonsense. But we're dealing with Mormons, and I'm not sure if I'll get all done with it tonight. I wouldn't mind doing that. Now, there may be just a little bit of this. I read you some stuff through in a quick fashion at the end of the time last time. But we'll pick back up here. And so if you've heard a little bit of this, just be patient for just a couple minutes. Okay, the Mormons. We're going to talk about their doctrine for a little bit. And I know I got started on the doctrine of God with them. What do they think of God? Well, among other things, in the beginning, the head of the capital G gods, now this is their literature, called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. God himself was once as we are now, and is, still is, an exalted man. Now, people, that's not what you believe. That's not what you have in your Bible. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also. So, both God and Jesus Christ the Son are both just exalted men. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage. We'll talk about that more in a minute. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And that's the basic nonsense. Now, beyond being reprobates regarding the triune God, the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you should know that that the Mormons are polytheists. They really believe in more than one God. Here's how that works. First, God himself who sits enthroned in yonder heavens is a man like unto one of ourselves. If you were to see him today, you would see him in all the person, image, and very form as a man. Now, he's not talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about God himself. But it gets worse. Mormon theology is polytheistic. Poly, multiple, more than one, theistic God, more than one God. Teaching in effect that the universe is inhabited by different gods who procreate spirit children, which are in turn clothed with bodies on different planets. Elohim is the God of this planet. And actually, Brigham Young taught that Adam is our Heavenly Father and is now officially, that's officially denied in Mormon authoritative documents. But he used to teach that Adam is ultimately our father, in the sense of that Adam was, that God became, that Adam became God. Okay? There's some implications for that later, but Joseph Smith reveals from his writings that he began as a Unitarian, progressed to tritheism, saying that the Godhead is three separate gods, not one unified God, but three separate gods, and then graduated into full-fledged polytheism, in direct contradiction to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is the Son of Elohim, both as spiritual and bodily offspring. That is to say, Elohim is literally the Father of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and also of the body in which Jesus Christ performed his mission in the flesh. Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ, they have Elohim being God and Jehovah being Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, Elohim and Jehovah are both the same. It's God. But they're crazy. Anyway, Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of Elohim, is called the Father. That Jesus Christ, whom we also know as Jehovah, was the executive of the Father, Elohim, in the work of creation. So they do believe Christ created, but they believe that he created as a lesser God, a God whom God had, as a God, well, who God eventually fathered, not just spiritually, but physically, and that they all still have a physical body. This is an aside. This is from this author. His name is Walter Martin. And he said, after carefully perusing hundreds of volumes on Mormon theology and scores of pamphlets dealing with the subject, this author can quite candidly state that never has he seen such misappropriation of terminology, disregard of context, and utter abandon of scholastic principles demonstrated on the part of non-Christian cultists as with the Mormons. He's saying they're crooked as a dog's hind leg. That's what he's saying. They have no scruples as far as changing a story to make it fit, and that's the problem. When we get through here a little bit further, you just see that one generation after other of Mormons are changing the story to try to make it all fit together. You know how it goes when your kid is lying to you, and he has to lie to tell another lie, to justify another lie, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. That's Mormon theology. And it's just happened generation after generation. It was Joseph Smith, then Brigham Young, and then whoever followed those guys as prophets. They've all tried to clarify stuff, and they've just dug a hole deeper and deeper and deeper, and it just gets weirder and weirder and weirder. So that's basically Mormonism. In the heaven where our spirits were born, there are many gods, each one of whom has his own wife or wives, which are given to him previous to his redemption while yet in his mortal state. So we'll talk about polytheism now for a second. No, first let me talk to you about, let me still hit this. Just give me just a second. I don't know how well you like to be read to, but I might as well read this to you in their words as opposed to mine. Mormonism teaches that there are a great many gods in addition to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Joseph Smith, tried to justify this translation of the creation account by pointing out that the Hebrew word usually translated God is Elohim in the plural. There you go. Go to the Hebrew. Go to the Hebrew and mess everything up. Elohim in Hebrew is a plural word, and that was translated many times in the Old Testament as God, showing you that God is a tripart being, a Godhead. Let us make man in our image. Let us. God's acknowledging that he's a multi-part being. We know now it's three-part being. Not multiple gods, one God, three parts. You're one person, you got three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Same thing. Anyway, these guys get off on that. and they got off in part by going to the Hebrew. And I don't even know that Joseph Smith knew Hebrew, but whatever. In the sermon on the plurality of gods, Smith says, "The doctrine of a plurality of gods is as prominent in the Bible as any other doctrine. It is all over the face of the Bible. It stands beyond the power of controversy." Paul says there are gods many and lords many. That much is true. The heads of the gods appointed one God for us. When you take that view of the subject, it sets one free to see all the beauty, holiness, and perfection of the gods. Capital G, plural. Brigham Young says, "How many gods there are, I do not know. But there never was a time when there were not gods, capital G, and worlds, and when men were not passing through the same ordeals as we are now passing through. That course has been from all eternity, and it is and will be to all eternity." They believe in multiple worlds and multiple gods, and we're just all passing through. We're kind of wayfarers. Kind of like the Hindus, I think we're just being reincarnated or something like that. But you're on the way to being a god if you do it the Mormon way. God, the God of the Bible, is simply the God who has progressed the farthest and is therefore superior to the other gods. The other gods will never be able to catch up with him. Mormonism thus embraces a polytheism. Again, Smith. "God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. If you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form. He was once a man like us, yea, God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth." He dwelt on an earth, not this earth, another earth, like us. "Yea, God himself, the Father of the... dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ himself did." He's saying there are other earths and other gods. Mormon prophets have continuously taught the sublime truth, he says, that God the Eternal Father was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth of life similar to that through which we are now passing. He became God, an exalted being, through obedience to the same eternal gospel truths that we are given opportunity today to obey. He's saying that God one day obeyed the gospel, and so he became what he is, just like you can become what he is. Yeah. Okie dokie. Again, I don't have to read any more of that. Let's go on to something else. Let's talk about the virgin birth of Christ. So this is Brigham Young. "When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost." He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Okay, get a Bible. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Somebody grab that and read that. Somebody else grab Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. He was not conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Luke 1, 35, somebody. Okay, the next one, Matthew 1, 18 through 20. So who is the father of Jesus Christ? Who begat Jesus Christ? Well, Brigham Young said that's not true. The Bible says the Holy Ghost, and Brigham says, nuh-uh. To which we say, uh-huh. Let me see here. Christ is the first of the human family, and when he took a tabernacle, a body, it was begotten by his Father in heaven. after the same manner as the tabernacles of Cain, Abel, and the rest of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. From the fruits of the earth, the first earthly tabernacle were originated by the Father, and so on in succession. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven. From that, there's come the idea that he was saying that Adam became God. Now, they since have repudiated that entirely. In 1890, I think they repudiated it, and you can't get a Mormon now to say that's true, but they did teach that all those years ago. In the meantime, they're still messed up on this virgin birth thing. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He is our father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. Each of these gods, including Jesus Christ and his father, being in possession of not merely an organized spirit, but also a glorious immortal body of flesh and bones. They're saying he still has that body, that God has an immortal body of flesh and bones. His, that is Christ's, unique status in the flesh as the offspring of a mortal mother, Mary, and of an immortal, resurrected, glorified father, Elohim. And Brigham Young taught that that was Adam, and they've since repudiated that, but whatever. When the time came, this is Brigham Young again, that his firstborn, the Savior, should come into the world and take a tabernacle, a body, the Father came himself and favored that spirit with a tabernacle instead of letting any other man do it. The birth of the Savior was as natural as are the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of his Father as we are of our fathers. It's just stupid. It's just completely unbiblical. Let me see here. Yep, essentially it is, because he was just a man. All right, still working on this, just a second. Okay, some more stuff on Christ from them. The pre-existence of Christ. Mormonism, as we have seen, identifies Christ with Jehovah. Jehovah existed prior to his incarnation as the firstborn of a myriad of pre-existent spirits. The following statements from James Talmage, who is a big Mormon writer some time back. Among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah, or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors. Jesus Christ is not the father of the spirits who was taken, or yet shall take bodies upon this earth, for he is one of them. He is the son as they are sons or daughters of Elohim. From this statement, it's evident that for Mormons, the only difference between Christ and us is that Christ was the firstborn of Elohim's children, whereas we, in our preexistence, were born later. The distinction between Christ and us is therefore one of degree, not of kind. See, Jesus Christ is just like you. And one day you can be like him. If you're a good Mormon, get baptized and marry the right wives. And by the way, you got to seal that in a Mormon temple. And then you can go to heaven and repopulate the heavens with other gods who have been preexistent. Anyway, yes, sir? They were preexistent spirits. And Eve was just one of them. Yeah. See, the thing is, I mean, you say, well, prove it's not true. Well, the Bible says it's not true, but how do you prove a not? Prove that's not true. Well, if the devil and the demons were also spirit children of Elohim, it must follow that they too are Jesus' brothers. This is exactly what one Mormon writer says. As for the devil and his fellow spirits, they are brothers to man and also to Jesus, and sons and daughters of God in the same sense that we are. One could therefore even say that for Mormons, the difference between Christ and the devil is not one of kind, but of degree. From the foregoing, it's already become evident that in Mormon theology, Jesus Christ is basically not any more divine than any one of us. We have previously noted that Mormons deny the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So they teach they're not one God, but three gods. Now here's the deal. So now you know that when a Mormon says, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," he does not mean what you mean. He means that really Jesus Christ is not that much different than you. He was born of mortal flesh from the actions of a mother and father and conceived just like you were. That's what they believe. And so when they say, "Oh no, he's the Son of God." We had a Mormon come here 2 or 3 years ago, and he stayed through the service, and we didn't know he was a Mormon. Got talking to him afterwards, and me and Brother Caribou made him mad because we wouldn't be satisfied with the stupid answers he was given. And I mean, he went from being a really friendly, jovial guy to being a really angry, demon-possessed freak. And I honestly thought we were going to have to throw him out. I thought we were going to have to call the police to get him out of here. But these guys are strange. The divinity of Jesus is the truth which now requires to be re-perceived, says a writer. The divinity of Jesus and the divinity of all other noble and saintly souls, insofar as they too have been inflamed by the spark of deity, insofar as they too can be recognized as manifestations of the divine. I'm going to be a God too. When we recall that the goal of Mormon eschatology is for man to attain godhood, we conclude that the Christ of Mormonism is a far cry from the Christ of the Scriptures, which is an understatement. One finds occasional references in Mormon writings to the Virgin Mary. One wonders, however, whether Mormons are entitled to use the term, since they insist that the body of Jesus Christ was literally begotten, though they grant that it was conceived by Mary. When the question is asked, by whom was this body begotten? We know of Mary, but what of the Father? Mormons are put on the spot. There exists a rather embarrassing statement by Brigham Young that seems to give the impression that the body of Jesus Christ was begotten by Adam. And that's what they no longer, they deny that now. But nonetheless, Brigham Young did say it. I won't read the whole thing to you again. Let me just refine myself here. Okay, so we move from that to... Are you ready? According to Mormon doctrine, Jesus Christ was no more essentially divine before his incarnation than any of us. As we shall see when we discuss the Mormon doctrine of salvation, there can be no exaltation to the fullness of the blessings of the celestial kingdom outside of the marriage relation. Couples whose marriages have not been sealed for eternity may become angels, but not gods in the life to come. Only those sealed to each other for eternity become gods. So that's have you ever heard that Mormons are big on the family? Well, that's the reason why. Is because if you have to be sealed in Mormon marriage, and if you're sealed in Mormon marriage, then when you go out into eternity and reprocreate other spirits, you can become God. But if you're just married to some gal or some guy who's not a proper Mormon and your marriage is not properly sealed, the best you can become is an angel. Oh. Okay, couples... Yeah, I already read that. This would imply that if Jesus Christ was not married during his earthly life, he could not rise higher than an angel for the next life. Now, he was made a little lower than angels, right? But well, anyway, I'm not going to get off on that. So, ta-da! Here comes the Mormons. If at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, Jesus was the bridegroom, and took unto him Mary, Martha, and the other Mary, it shocks not our senses. If there was not attachment and familiarity between our Savior and these women, highly proper only in the relation of the husband and wife, then we have no sense of propriety. We say it was Jesus Christ who was married, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. I shall say here that before the Savior died, he looked upon his own natural children as we look upon ours. When Mary came to the sepulcher, she saw two angels. She said unto them, and he's quoting his Bible, "They have taken away my Lord and husband." So Jesus was married to all the Marys. Apparently he liked Marys, because he married, in Mormonism, he married all the Marys. Okay. I read you last time, the Holy Spirit to them is not a personage. He's not a person. He's not recognized as a comforter, like we recognize him as the Spirit of truth. In fact, Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the third part of the Godhead, they do not recognize him as that. In fact, they recognize him. Let me see if I can find the quote real fast. They recognize him as a substance, a fluid, but not a person. A substance or a fluid. Try that on. I don't know. Or would you like to know how things were created? Well, I would. Mormonism rejects the doctrine of creation out of nothing, affirming that what the Bible calls creation was simply a reorganization of matter which had always existed. Note the following statement from Doctrines and Covenants. For man is spirit, the elements are eternal, and spirit and element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy. The word elements here means material elements, blah, 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 blah. Anyway, you ask the learned doctors why they say the world was made out of nothing, and they will answer, doesn't the Bible say he created the world? And they infer from the word create that it must have been made out of nothing. This is their writing. Now, the word create came from the word baru, which does not mean create. He's going back to the Hebrew, and so he just messes it up again. It does not mean create. It means organize. You say, does it mean organize? It means create. So they believe that God just reorganized the creation. To create is to organize, they say. God, the supreme power, cannot conceivably originate matter. He can only organize matter. Neither can he destroy matter. Not what I read in 2 Peter 3, huh? He can only disorganize it. So it sounds like God's a facilitator. Lord, help me. Okay, here we go. You need this. The earth was not the first of the Lord's creation. An infinite number of worlds have come rolling into existence at his command. Each is called earth. Each is inhabited with his spirit children. Each abides the particular law given to it. Each will play its part in the redemption, salvation, and exaltation of that infinite host of children of an almighty God in the future. In order to understand how this world was created, we must note the distinction Mormons make between Elohim and Jehovah. In the end, here it comes. Are you ready? How now do Mormons picture the creation of this earth? A council of gods was held on the star Kolob. Rhymes with corn cob. Kolob. A council of the gods was held on the star Kolob, at which the organization of the earth was planned. The book of Abraham tells the story. Abraham was shunned, and that's Abraham in the Mormon Bible. There stood one among them that was like unto God. This is quoting their scripture. And he said unto those that were with him, we will go down, for there is space there, and we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereinto these may dwell. And then the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they that is, the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. The gods labored for 6 days. Each of these days, however, was 1,000 years long. Since 1,000 earth years is the equivalent to a day on the star Kolob, rhymes with corncob. Jesus Christ, or Jehovah, created this earth under the direction of his father Elohim. He was helped in the process by Michael, who was Adam in his pre-existent form, Joseph Fielding Smith, I think that's a son of Smith, adds, I have a strong view or conviction that there were others also that assisted them, perhaps Noah and Enoch. And why not, this creation of this earth then was kind of a cooperative venture between the gods and the spirits of certain pre-existent men. So now you know how the earth was created. Would you like to know about man? As we have seen, Mormons teach that before men inhabited this earth, they existed as spirits. Talmage, in fact, sees in this a parallel between our existence and that of Christ. Yet Christ was born a child among mortals, and it is consistent to infer that if his earthly birth was a union of a pre-existent or anti-mortal spirit with a mortal body, such also is the birth of every member of the human family. So you once existed as a spirit, and you just don't remember. I don't know how much of that I want to read. Man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created or made, neither indeed can be. Joseph Smith, Fielding Smith, puts it this way, the intelligent part of man was never created, but always existed. So all that is just... Okay, so we can move on. Man's existence on earth. Adam, who was before his sojourn on earth, was Michael the archangel, received from God a tabernacle of flesh made from the dust of this earth. Eve, who was also a pre-existent spirit before her incarnation, was likewise given a body by God and was joined to Adam in the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. Mormons claim to have solved the vexing problem of the location of the Garden of Eden. It was located in Independence, Missouri. That's the very place that New Jerusalem will come and sit down one day. The reason why the cradle of civilization later moved to Mesopotamia, according to the Mormons, is that at the time of the flood, Noah's Ark was driven by the wind from the American continent to Asia. Just think, Independence, Missouri. We're less than an 8-hour drive from New Jerusalem and the Garden of Eden. Wow. Okay, so here's man now in the state of sin. Mormons teach that if Adam and Eve had not partaken of the forbidden fruit, they would have had no children. Now, he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and what? Thy conception. Maybe they wouldn't have had a kid a year if they had stayed in the Garden of Eden unfallen. But he said, after they had fallen, I will increase your conception and your sorrow. But he says here that they couldn't have had babies if they stayed in the garden. So this is where it gets really weird. As if the rest of this wasn't really weird. And now behold, this is Nephi 2:22. And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. And they would have had no children. Wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy. So, if Adam and Eve had not fallen, they would have had no joy. For they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. That's not the weird part yet. If this be granted, the fall must have been a good thing, since without it there would have been no human race. It seems hard to understand, however, why marriage was instituted by God before the fall, as Mormons admit. Apparently, they say, marriage before the fall was not intended as a means for propagating the race. Eve first disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit. At this juncture, Adam found himself in a dilemma.
Yeah.
Previously, God had commanded him and Eve to multiply and replenish the earth. Since Eve now had fallen into a state of mortality, and Adam had not, they were in such dissimilar conditions that they could not remain together. If they should not remain together, however, they would be unable to fulfill God's command to replenish the earth. On the other hand, to yield to Eve's request to eat the fruit would also be tantamount to disobedience. Tantamount to disobedience. Tantamount. Don't eat of it. Don't eat of it. Adam, however, deliberately and wisely decided to stand by the first and greater commandment to replenish the earth. And therefore, with understanding of the nature of his act, he also partook of the fruit. Instead of doing wrong, therefore, Adam really did a wise thing when he ate the forbidden fruit, because now they could be married and have babies. And in Mormonism, everything involves having babies. Everything involves having spirit children. Abel. Apparently. Yeah, it doesn't have to be consistent. This is Mormonism. Yep. So, accordingly, in the book of Moses, we find Adam saying, "Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy. Were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed, and never should have known good and evil and the joy of our redemption." Joseph Fielding Smith, therefore, is only echoing the Mormon scriptures when he says, "The fall of man came as a blessing in disguise and was the means of furthering the purposes of the Lord in the progress of man rather than for a means of hindering them." So anyway, there's all that. Again, I got to skip some stuff here. Let's see where I'm at. See what I'm missing. Okay, salvation and judgment. Mormon doctrine of salvation involves not only faith in Christ, but baptism by immersion, obedience to the teaching of the Mormon church, good works, keeping the commandments of God, which will cleanse away the stain of sin, and that's their plan of salvation. Brigham Young was an authoritative Mormon source by any standard, was quite opposed to the Christian doctrine of salvation, which teaches that a person may at any time sincerely repent of his sins, even at the 11th hour, and be saved, wrote Young. "Some of our old traditions teach us that a man guilty of atrocious and murderous acts may savingly repent on the scaffold, and upon his execution will hear the expression, 'Bless God, he's gone to heaven to be crowned.' This is all nonsense. Such a character will never see heaven." Exception? Thief on the cross. See, that's what I mean. They're just dumb. Mormon teaching skirts those verses about the thief going to paradise, because to them, paradise is the spirit prison where the dead go to hear the Mormon gospel preached. Doesn't have a name. I don't know. So, According to the Mormon scheme of salvation, the gods who created this earth actually planned that Adam, who is to become ruler of this domain, and his wife Eve were foreordained to sin, so that the race of man that now inhabits the earth might come into being and eventually reach godhood. The fall in the garden was necessary for procreation to take place. According to the second Nephi, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. Since Mormons believe in the preexistence of the human soul, it is part of their theology and their preexistent souls that their preexistent souls must take human forms, since it is necessary in order to enjoy both power and joy that bodies are provided. This was the early Mormon justification for polygamy, which accelerated the creation of bodies for these preexistent offspring of Joseph Smith's galaxy of gods. Got to have more babies so spirits have a place to go abide. So we need more wives. According to the Mormon revelation, the site for the conception of these plans was near to the great star Kolob, rhymes with corn cob, and it will come as no surprise to students of Mormonism to learn that Lucifer, who was the spirit brother of Jesus prior to his incarnation, fell from heaven because of his jealousy of Christ. Christ was appointed by the gods to become the redeemer of the race that would fall as a result of Adam's sin, and Lucifer was mad. Lucifer is even quoted as saying, "Behold, here am I, send me. I will be thy son. I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost, and surely I will do it. Wherefore, give me thine honor." But they turned Lucifer down. The book of Moses also records the fact that Cain, the first murderer, was the progenitor of the Negro race, his black skin being the result of the curse of God. Until 1978, blacks were denied all of the blessings and privileges of the priesthood, but a revelation of convenience gave them full access to these glories and neatly removed the last major obstacle to a Mormon evangelization of Africa. The Indians, who are supposed to be the descendants of the Book of Mormon, wicked Lamanites, have allegedly been cursed by the Mormon deity with the dark skin that they have because they're under a curse too. So, you knew that already. Brigham Young categorically stated that the sacrifice made upon the cross by Jesus Christ in the form of his own blood was ineffective for the cleansing of some sins. Brigham went on to teach that now suppressed but never officially repudiated doctrine of the blood atonement. There is not a man or woman who violates the covenants made with their God that will not be required to pay the debt. The blood of Christ will never wipe that out. Your own blood must atone for it. And the judgments of the Almighty will come sooner or later. Every man and woman will have to atone for breaking their covenants. All mankind love themselves. And let these principles be known by an individual that he would be glad to have his blood shed. I could refer you to plenty of instances where men have been righteously slain in order to atone for their sins. So, some sins the blood of Christ can't atone for. It doesn't quite say that. Left up in the air floating. They refuse to accept that salvation is by grace through faith. Christians speak often of the blood of Christ and its cleansing power. Much that is believed and taught on this subject, however, say they, is such utter nonsense and so palpably false that to believe it is to lose one's salvation. So you lost yours by believing what you believe. That's the bottom line. Many go so far, for instance, as to pretend and at least to believe that if we confess Christ with our lips and avow that we accept Him as our personal Savior, we are hereby saved. His blood without other act than mere belief, they say, makes us clean. Finally, in our day, He has said plainly, "My blood shall not cleanse them if they hear me not." He's quoting His own scripture. He's saying, Christ is saying, "My blood shall not cleanse them if they hear me not." So, It's nonsense. No less authority than Brigham Young taught, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to continue to be the sons of God. Now here's the deal. We'll read it in a second, but everybody's going to be saved. They're universalists. Everybody gets saved. Nobody. You have to be really, 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 really bad to go to hell. There is a hell in Mormonism, but it's really, really bad to go to hell. Otherwise, everybody's saved, but people that are Mormons go to a higher plane, a celestial plane, where they have a chance to be gods. And you will never be a god, ever, without being a Mormon. Which I was never planning to be one anyway, so I guess I'm good. Mormons believe in universal salvation, that all men shall be saved, but each one in his own order. Mormon doctrine of celestial marriage, derived from their original concept of polygamy and substituted for in 1890 when they were forced to abandon it. The Mormons believe that the family unit will endure under the eternal ages, hence their insistence upon the sealing of Mormon men and women and the sealing of their families at the temple. It was for this reason that there are many special rites and ceremonies instituted on behalf of the dead, hence their practice of baptism for the dead and laying on of hands. We should talk about baptism for the dead. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. They believe that if you baptize somebody that's dead, that you're enabling them to become a good Mormon. After all, there are lots of folks that lived before Joseph Smith, right? So some of those folks in your family that lived before Joseph Smith didn't have an opportunity to become Mormons. And so you can go to the Mormon temple and be baptized for them so they one day can be gods too. Now, they make some remark. I'm curious what you think. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. First time I read this, I didn't know what to think. Notice verse 29. Now, the context has to do with Christ rising from the dead. And in the end of times, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? So Paul's saying there are people that are baptized for the dead. He says it twice. Okay. What is this baptism for the dead? The Mormons go and get baptized for the dead so the dead can go to heaven and become gods, Mormon gods. What does Paul mean that there are people that are baptized for the dead? Anybody wish to offer? What were you baptized for? You got baptized because you got saved. You had been dead in your sins. And when you trusted Christ, you were raised to walk in newness of life. You were given new spiritual life. You were raised from the dead spiritually, right? And so when you got baptized, that was what you were showing forth. You were baptized for the dead when you got baptized. Everybody gets baptized scripturally. As baptized for the dead in the sense, not in the sense of substituting for them, but to show forth that you were once dead in your sins and now you've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's the only thing that baptism for the dead can be. Because you and I both know nobody's going to go to heaven because, you know, great-grandma or whoever is not going to get out of hell because I got baptized for her. So those that are baptized are baptized for the dead. Now, you would probably phrase it different. Got to be careful with those prepositions for and of and stuff, because they can turn a verse upside down. I mean, the love of God, right? Well, is the love of God God's love for me or my love for God? It depends on context. It all swings on that one little word of. Okay, baptism for the dead, you naturally, because of some Catholic background and maybe even hearing something like this, you think, oh, somebody's substituting and being baptized for the dead. But that's not true. That can't be true. It can't be what this is talking about, right? Who's he talking to? Folks that have been baptized. They were all baptized for the dead. They were baptized because they were once dead. They've been raised to walk in newness of life. It's a baptism for the dead. You don't have to read substitution in there. I hope I'm not confusing anything more than it already was. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir? All right. Yep. Right. Yeah. Okay, going to close this down, guys. We're done with Mormons after tonight. I can't take any more.